A little while ago, the ABC ran a documentary which traced the history of the royal family, the House of Windsor. And in that program, they recounted the passing away of King George VI. In 1952, the sad word came from London, the king is dead. King George had died in his sleep at the age of 56, and he was somewhat of a private man in comparison to the others who've held the throne. But he was greatly respected and admired. His reign had carried him through the hardships of World War II, the election of a socialist government, the dissolution of much of the British Empire. His tired heart gave way. All across Britain, people flocked to churches to worship, to pray, and to seek comfort and hope. In 1963, another sad event sent word across the world. The President of the United States was dead. It was unbelievable. John F. Kennedy, a young, vibrant, and dynamic leader, was cut down by an assassin's bullet. The nation was plunged into grief. People flocked into churches in the greatest numbers since the announcement of the end of World War II. Ministers changed their sermon texts and preached messages of healing and hope to the people of America. Around 700 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, the sad announcement was made, the king is dead. King Uzziah, the 11th king of Judah, had died, and there had not been another king like him since Solomon. And even though Uzziah died under a cloud, for he had been struck by God with leprosy for assuming the role of a priest in offering incense to the Lord, Uzziah was an able administrator. He was a great military leader. He began his reign at the age of 16, and it lasted for 52 years. He was an extremely popular king, and his accomplishments were many. Under his leadership, the nation of Judah had grown and had known tremendous prosperity, peace, and stability. But with Uzziah's death came the death of hope for many. And in a sense, it was the year that hope died. For Judah was facing the transition from one very popular and proven ruler to an inexperienced and less favored successor. There was anxiety and concern throughout Judah. Would Uzziah's son be able to lead them? To the north, the Assyrians were gaining power and gulping down the nations all around them. They were pushing closer and closer every day. An even larger threat was presenting itself in the rising of the kingdom of Babylon. It was a frightening and depressing time in the history of the nation. This is the setting that we find Isaiah in our reading of Isaiah chapter 6. The great king Uzziah has died. The long and prosperous reign had come to an end. And amidst the chaos of transition, the high places were not removed. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The people were acting corruptly. And no doubt, Isaiah was depressed at what he saw. And it was in this time of confusion that the Lord in his mercy reaches out to Isaiah. And the first thing we see is that God reveals himself to Isaiah in an amazing way. In chapter 6, verses 1-4, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it, it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." When Isaiah was struggling to see the good in what was happening in the nation of Judah, God reveals himself. The great king Uzziah may have died, but a greater king lives. Matthew Henry said, "King Uzziah dies in an hospital, but the King of Kings sits upon his throne," end quote. The God in which we serve is eternal. People and things may come and go, but God, our God, lives forever. This eternal God longs to reveal himself to his children. And what a revelation Isaiah got, didn't he? You know, he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What a magnificent sight this would have been. Imagine having the privilege of seeing God in all his glory. Isaiah had the opportunity to look beyond the visible to the invisible, and he saw the majesty of God sitting upon his throne. A throne of glory before which we all must worship. A throne of government under which we all must be subject. And it is also a throne of grace that we all may come boldly. This throne is high and lifted up above all competition and above all contradiction. Isaiah saw the throne from which God rules, and the extent of the temple of God is universal. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the Lord declared in Isaiah 66:1 that heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. This is no ordinary God. The first verse of that great hymn by Walter Smith tells it wonderfully, where it says, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise." Isaiah got to see the sovereign God in all his glory, but that was not all he saw. Above the throne of God, he saw the seraphim. And we read that each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. There is very little known about these angelic creatures, and you'll find them also in Ezekiel and Revelation. But seraph means burning one. And they burn in love for God and zeal for his glory and against sin. Each one of them had six wings. With two they covered their faces because they dare not gaze directly at God's glory. With two they covered their feet, acknowledging their lowliness, even though they were engaged in divine service. And with two they flew in serving the one who was upon the throne. We need to note that even though these angels are much holier than men, yet in the presence of God they covered their faces because they cannot bear the dazzling brightness of the glory of God. So if the angels were this reverent before the presence of God, how much more should we approach the throne of God with godly fear? These seraphim were not only just ornaments hanging over the throne of God with their faces covered, but Isaiah heard them crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The heavens were declaring the glory of God, and these angelic beings were crying out in praise to God, praising him for who he is, praising him for his glory, praising him for his sovereignty, but the most of all, praising him for his holiness. The sovereign God of the universe is a holy God. There is not one flaw in him. There is no blemishes. There is not even one small dark spot. In every way, our God is perfect. And in every way, our God is holy. And all the angels of heaven are praising his name, for he is worthy of their praise. And as the angels were praising God, the very doorposts were shaking and the house was filled with smoke, declaring the awesome wonder and strength and power of God. Isaiah had been in the presence of King Uzziah, and that was impressive. His throne and attendants were majestic. The military power and royal authority contained in the palace of the king were overpowering. The color and the grandeur of ceremony which played out every day would impress anybody. But all this could not even be compared to the greatness of what Isaiah saw in his vision of God. But the question to ask, how well does the bigness and grandeur of Isaiah's God compare to ours? Sadly, all too often Christians face terrible despair because their view of God is way too small. We tend to wrap God up in our own little box. The God we envision in our minds is way too small, and when trials and troubles come, he is the last person we turn to for help, for he is too small to carry our burdens and cares. if we are not occasionally overcome with the thought of the bigness and the greatness of God, then you and I need a new vision of who He is. Even people who are outside of the Christian faith have noticed that if God exists, He exists in grandeur unknown to us who are confined by time and space. Sarah Maitland, in her book, A Big Enough God, observes, "So as it turns out, we do not have a little tame domestic God, thank God, but we have a huge, wild, dangerous God. Dangerous, of course, only if we think that God ought to be manageable and safe. A God of almost manic creativity, ingenuity, and enthusiasm. A big enough God who is also supremely generous and patient. A God of beauty and chance and solidarity. Or one could say, an extreme God." End quote. It's easy, isn't it, to get our eyes on the things of the world, to look to the stock markets and let our hopes rise and fall as they fluctuate. It is easy to think that the future of our nation depends on a particular political party getting into power. But folks, hope will die if it's tied to the power and prosperity of this world. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth." As Christians, we are to focus our hope and on the things of heaven, in heaven where Christ is. We are to start focusing on not focusing on the things of this earth. And we are, worse still, we are not to be trusting in the things of this earth. For if we do, then we are going to be horribly disappointed. But while ever we keep our eyes upon the Lord and the greatness of His splendor, then we will have hope and assurance even amongst the greatest of trials. So let me ask again, how well does the bigness and the grandeur of Isaiah's God compared to ours? The second thing that we see is the vision that Isaiah had of himself. And in verse 5 we read, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw himself as he had never seen himself before. He did not see himself as one looks in the mirror and admires greatly at the reflection and the greatness of the reflection. He did not see himself as a good person worthy of God's commendation and the praise of the people. He didn't think to himself, "Wow, you know, I must be the best person in the nation because God has honored only me with a vision of himself." No, when Isaiah saw himself in the light of such a holy God, he cried out and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw who God really was, he also saw who he really was, and he thought that he was done for. And when he first caught the sight of the heavenly King, he saw the inadequacy of his earthly king. But when he saw the holiness and the grandeur of God, he saw his inadequacy and the sinfulness of his own life. And in turn, he thought that God would kill him, for he was a man of unclean lips. Jesus tells us that unclean lips come from an unclean heart. And in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 5, Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." Isaiah was unable to stand in the presence of God. And it wasn't that God was infinite and he was finite that bothered him. And it wasn't that he was overpowered that bothered him. What concerned Isaiah was that God was holy and he was unclean. And his condition seemed hopeless as he stood before a righteous God. If only you and I could see ourselves in the same light. So often, when we want to know how well we're doing in our Christian walk, we compare ourselves with others in the church. You know, compared with Tim, I'm actually doing quite well in my Christian walk. And if there is no one else in the church that I'm game enough to compare myself with, then we'll look at the drunk down the street and compare ourselves with them. We tend to look to faulty measures to see how we're going in our walk with God. If Isaiah did this, he would have thought very highly of himself. But compared to God, he was nothing. And likewise, when we compare ourselves to God, we will see ourselves as nothing. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The truth of the matter is that it is not until we see ourselves as bankrupt before a holy God with nothing worth to give, realizing that we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and seeing that in our sinful state we deserve nothing better, can we ever have the chance of being forgiven by our Lord Jesus Christ. To be poor in spirit is, and to mourn over the sins committed is to be like the tax collector in Luke 18, who would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is having the attitude of Paul in Romans 7, who cried out, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" To such a person and only such a person will the kingdom of God be given. The proud, the arrogant, and those who have an overrated opinion of themselves will have no part in God's kingdom. In fact, Proverbs 16:5 tells us that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Isaiah humbled himself before the Lord. And the Lord graciously sent one of the seraphim with a live coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's mouth with it. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin has been purged." Most commentators agree that the live coal came from the altar of burnt offerings where the animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people. When Isaiah acknowledged his sinfulness and confessed his sin before the Lord in mercy and grace took away his iniquity. The Lord in mercy and grace purged him from his sin. And when you think about it, how gracious was God to this man? As the Lord was willing to forgive Isaiah, so too will our Saviour Jesus Christ be willing to forgive all those who cry out to him. John tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9, he said, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If you and I come to Jesus with the humility of a little child and cry out to him and to him alone for forgiveness of our many sins and our unclean lips, then God, through Jesus Christ, is willing to forgive us. But not only that, he is willing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and adopt us as his beloved children. And when this happens, we can have the overwhelming confidence that we have been washed white as snow and that the kingdom of heaven is ours. What a wonderful Saviour is Jesus, and what a wonderful hope we can have in him. So let me ask you this morning, have you ever truly seen yourself in the light of a holy God? Have you ever thrown yourself at the foot of the cross of Christ, acknowledging your brokenness before him? It is not until you see your true self and cry out to Jesus for forgiveness can there be ever any hope of you entering into heaven. Please don't be deceived. In Jesus' time, the kingdom of heaven wasn't given to the Pharisees who thought they were so rich and spiritual. Rather, it was given to publicans and prostitutes, the rejects of society who knew they were so poor that they could offer nothing or achieve nothing, All they could do was to cry out to God for mercy, and God in his grace heard their cry and brought relief, joy, and assurance of eternal life. But the question still remains, have you ever truly seen yourself in the light of a holy God? Well, the third thing we see in this chapter, and just quickly, is God calling Isaiah to serve him. Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah cried out, "Here am I, send me." You can almost picture Isaiah, can't you, as a primary school student who was just waving his arm in the air, trying to get the teacher's attention, saying, "Oh, here I am, please, pick me, pick me." Isaiah had encountered God. He had seen the one true living God, and he has been cleansed from his sin, and his heart is full of excitement and gratitude. He wanted to be used of God, and God gave him a mission to be used of him. But Isaiah would not have been ready for service if he had not been cleansed first. If the atoning sacrifice had not been applied to his life, then he would not have been able to answer God's call. Sadly, we have a lot of people in the church today who are trying to serve God, but whose lives have not been cleansed. They have never confessed their sin or their need of God, and they feel that they can serve God with a life that has never experienced the holiness of God upon their hearts. Church history is full of lives that have never had the burning sacrifice applied to their hearts, and they have left a trail of moral and practical failure that the church is continuing to try and live down. Folks, if you want to be truly used of God, then we need to have a transformed heart, a heart that has been washed in the precious blood of Jesus. Maybe the reason there are not more people responding to God's call to serve him is because people have not responded to his call for a transformation of the heart. Once you have been touched by the hand of God and have known your sins forgiven, then you can't help but go and serve the Lord. Whether that be a formal ministry, such as being a missionary in a foreign land, or a pastor of a church, or an informal way, simply by sharing your faith with those at work, school, or with family and friends. Either way, having your heart cleansed and renewed creates a desire to be used for God. When the Lord called Isaiah, Isaiah didn't question what the Lord would have him do. He simply committed himself to him and made himself available for his master's use. And the ministry that Isaiah was to do was not going to be easy. We read in verses 9 and 10, God said, "Go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." The Lord didn't give his servant much encouragement, did he? Isaiah's ministry would actually make some people's eyes more blind, their ears more deaf, and their hearts more callous. Verses 9 and 10 are so important that they are actually quoted 6 times in the New Testament. God does not deliberately make sinners blind, deaf, and hard-hearted. But the more people resist God's truth, the less able they are to perceive God's truth. But the servant of God is to proclaim the word of God faithfully, no matter how the people respond. The true test of a ministry is not how many people are in a church. It is not how the outward response to the preacher's sermons. But true ministry in the church and the true test is how faithful they are to God and to his word. God told Isaiah that his ministry would end in seeming failure, with the land ruined and the people led off into captivity, but a remnant would survive. Like a stump of a fallen tree that brings forth shoots, so would there be a remnant who would remain faithful. Isaiah needed a long-range perspective on his ministry, otherwise he would feel like he was has accomplished nothing. And as you study the book of Isaiah, we see that he was faithful to God's call, and he didn't give up in spite of the hardness of the ministry. And I pray that you and I will follow his example and faithfully serve God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Please don't give up when things get tough, and don't make excuses for not fulfilling the ministry that God has called you to. Our God is no man's debtor, and he will reward and bless those who are faithfully serve him. But our God is also no man's fool, and he will discipline and he will judge those who are slothful and negligent. So as we come to a finish, kings may come and go, but the King of Kings lives forever. God is on his throne, sovereignly ruling the nations, and God is wanting us to see him in all his glory. But let me ask you, do we really want to have a vision of who he really is? God is wanting and is earnestly calling people to come to him and be cleansed of their sin through the precious blood of Jesus and live with him forever in his heavenly kingdom. But do we really want to come to him on his terms and be cleansed? God is calling his children to faithfully serve him in reaching a lost world that is perishing. But do we really want to be used of God? The God of the Bible is a glorious God. He is a merciful God. He is a righteous God. He is a bountiful God. He is a loving God. In fact, as John tells us, the only reason we love him is because he first loved us. He has provided all that we need for forgiveness through the cross of Christ. And he will provide all that we need for living holy lives and for reaching others with the gospel. All we need to do is trust him and step out in faith and serve him. Our God is worthy of service, but will you take his hand and follow him? Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you and we praise you so much for your mercy and for your grace that you show us every day. We thank you for the great privilege of being able to get a glimpse into the glory of heaven and to see the vision that you showed Isaiah. And Father, we pray for each one of us who are gathered here that you will help us to get a glimpse of the glory of the majesty of God on high. Father, may you help us, each one, to see ourselves in the light of God, to humble ourselves and to confess our sins before you, that we may know that cleansing through the precious blood of Jesus. Father, may you help us, each one, to walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to serve you with all our heart, to honor you and to glorify your name. And this we pray in the wonderful and most precious name of Jesus. Amen.